Our reading tonight is Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. So Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and on my Bible, it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Hear the word of the Lord. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise.
Good evening, everyone. It's absolutely fantastic to be with you all this evening. Please excuse me while I just try to figure out how this is going to work. Okay, I think that... Right, there's lights right there and they're reflecting... Okay, great. Good evening, everyone. It's great to be with you all. It really is. It's great to be together, to be so publicly worshipping God together in song, in prayer. We're going to come to his word and later to his table. It's wonderful to do this. So before we open the word tonight, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this evening we can ask for your spirit to work in our hearts and minds. And we ask, Father, that by your spirit, indeed, you would give us ears to hear, hearts to retain what is being said, and that our Lord Jesus Christ would be held high among us, and that we would be changed by your work. We ask for this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like to start our time this evening with a question. Now, I don't want you to answer it out loud or even put your hand up, but have a think about it in your mind. And the question is this. Have you ever wondered what will happen to you when you die? Now, I know that's a bit of a funny way to start our time here together, because the answer can seem pretty straightforward, right? When you die, you get put in a coffin, you have a funeral, and then you're buried or cremated. Pretty straightforward, right? But what happens to your body is not actually what I'm asking here. What I'm asking is, what happens to you? Now, I'm asking this because the Bible reveals to us that we're more than just flesh bags that are walking around that so happen to evolve from some slime by accident. No, the Bible actually reveals to us that we were planned for and created by God for God. And the Bible says that we were created to subdue this world, create, invent, and have families because we are more than just animals. No, we're actually humans, or what the Bible calls image bearers. And this image bearing title means that we're more than just a bag of bones in this world. It means that we are much more. It means that we have a spirit and that the spirit goes on. So let me ask the question again. Have you ever wondered what will happen to your spirit when your body dies? Where will you go? What will happen next? Well, believe it or not, this isn't a question that's just been invented here this evening. In fact, it might be one of the oldest questions in the world, apart from what's for dinner, Mum. It's a question that has plagued humanity from our very beginning. That's why if we look around at the world around us, we see so many people trying to figure out what this life is all about. That's why we see so many philosophies and religions, because they're all asking the same questions. Who are we? Why are we here? How are we here? And where are we going? Well, our parable this evening is found in the context of this very question. Though I might say that the guy asking the question had already put his trust in the Jewish scriptures that revealed that we were created for God and we're going to have to answer to him one day in the future about how we spent the precious air in our lungs that he loaned us. That's why Luke makes mention that he was an expert in the law, verse 25. Now, something to note here, we need to understand that expert in the law literally means he was a lawyer. But not a lawyer like you and I might think of a lawyer today in terms of civil or criminal law. In this context, with the government in Israel, this is a picture of an expert in the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, which he would have been an expert in all the rules and regulations that were added to the law that came with Judaism. So this expert in the scriptures and tradition, he comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And that is an amazing question, right? And I say that it's an amazing question because I want us to realize that this is the question of all questions. There is no more important question for any one of us to answer in this room this evening. The world would say there's all kinds of questions you need to answer, and it just saturates us with temporal and trivial questions like, how am I going to advance my career? How is my footy team going to do this year? How am I going to take care of this and that? The enemy would love nothing more than to get our minds focused on those questions and lose sight of the fact every single one of us in this room is going to be around forever. That's right, you heard me. We're going to be around forever. Like I said, we have a spirit. And each one of us will spend forever either in eternal life and joy or in everlasting suffering and death. So there is no more important question for you to ask and answer in this room this evening than, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question here in verse 26 of our text this evening. And if you have your Bibles with you, let me encourage you to have it in front of you, because we will be in our text quite a lot this evening. And I'm going from the extra spiritual version, also known as the ESV. So verse 26, he said to them, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Now it's interesting what Jesus has said here, because the law is God's standard of living. And it was given to all humanity through a guy named Moses. And this expert in the law, he knew that. And so by Jesus referring to the law, he's saying, you know what God expects of you and all humanity. But how do you understand what he expects of you? We read verse 27. He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." He's quoting there from Deuteronomy 6. Something that is called the Shema is on view here, the great commandment. And then he says, "And love your neighbor as yourself." He's quoting there from Leviticus 19:18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Now we know that he's on the right track, because there's a couple of other points in the gospel where Jesus is asked the same question and he gives the same answer. All in all, it's a quick summary of the Ten Commandments that we heard Josh read out before. Jesus says, "You've answered correctly." In other words, you get it, mate. God has given us a law and you get what it's about. That's great. But I want you to notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 28, because it's vitally important that we see it here. Jesus says to the man, "Do this and you will live." Now, church, this "do this and you will live" comment is really important, because Jesus isn't so much interested in if the guy knew the right things to say. Rather, he was interested if he knew the right way to live and was doing it. The lawyer shows his hand, verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, don't miss this. This expert in the law is wanting to determine who classifies as his neighbor so that he can make sure he is doing enough to inherit eternal life. I want you to notice that this evening. That's key. The man is asking this question because he wants to determine who is classified as his neighbor, so that he can see if he measures up, so that he can see if he's doing enough to inherit this life. So that's his question that leads into this parable. Verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, Jerusalem to Jericho was about 27 Ks, pretty much downhill the whole way. It was a really steep journey, and it's filled with all kinds of cracks and caves and crevices where people could hide out. In the common language in ancient Israel, it was actually called the Bloody Way, because it was very easy for a gang of robbers to be hiding in a cave and to prey upon an unsuspecting passerby. And that's exactly what's happened here. This guy was attacked by a gang and left for dead. We read on verse 31. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. And that might not mean a lot to you on first glance, but a priest in this context was seen as someone to be admired because they'd gone through theological training. Also worth noting is that they did all the work in the temple, so they were seen as men who were closer to God in that way, because they knew all the rituals and such. All this to say, they had learned the law and they were teachers of the people of Israel. So a priest would have known the law, and more specifically, Leviticus, which taught that you were to care for the stranger in need. That's what Jesus is bringing out here with this example. Also, this priest would have known that Exodus 23 taught that even if your enemy has a donkey stuck in a ditch, you should help their donkey out of that ditch. So how much more a person in need? So this priest who knew his responsibility to the law, who taught it to the people, just so happened to come on by. But look what Jesus says in verse 31. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In other words, though this guy knew and studied the law, though he worked in the temple, though he knew a lot about God and seemed closer to him than the average bear, when he wasn't with people or seen by others, he left the poor man to rot in the street. What Jesus is doing here is intense. He's saying, though this guy might know all the right things to say, though he might have a job in the church, a public ministry, though he might even look the part, that doesn't mean you get a free pass when it comes to doing the right thing. Verse 32, so likewise a Levite. Now just to clarify, a Levite was a person who came from a special family in Israel that had been set apart to do the work of God and was basically the priest's assistant. The priest had responsibility for the primary sacrificial duties in the temple, and the Levite would care for, maintain the temple and do a whole bunch of other practical things. And as they were from this family of Levi, it meant that they were taught the law from a very early age as well. They even had a book of the Bible that was addressed specifically to their family. Does anybody know what that was? Sorry? Leviticus, that's right. So of all the people in Israel, this guy knew what to do. This guy knew what the law was demanding. Meaning Jesus's second example was the next biggest religious figure in the nation. Yet look what Jesus goes on to say. But when he, the Levite, came to the place and saw him, he passed on by the other side. There's a warning here, church. Both the priest and the Levite knew the law. They were highly educated in it. These guys knew that they were to love thy neighbor as thyself more than anyone else in the land. But what do we see them do? They see the guy. They see how bad the situation is, yet they still walk away. The Levite has a similar life situation to some of us in this room. And that's namely that he came from a religious family and had a religious upbringing. Maybe that's you. Maybe you have a massive Christian heritage, gone to church your whole life and even had a Christian education. Maybe you know all the right things to say. Well, this was the situation here. The Levite knew the Bible. He had the education. But when he was alone, when he saw someone in dire need, he ignored the guy, leaving him to die. Basically, here, Jesus is doing something to answer this question. He's showing him that, yeah, it's great that he knows the law and it's great that he can sum it up in the way that he has. But what is it actually doing to his life? What is it leading him to do? That's why I think he's giving these two examples of men who knew the law and the religious life more than anyone else in society. I mean, don't get me wrong. It's great to know you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. But what is it actually doing to your life? Because for Jesus, that's what matters. And he shows this in the next example, verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. Now, of all the examples, this stands out like a sore thumb and would have made the expert in the law, his blood absolutely boil. But only a context is going to make that clear. You see, the Samaritans and the Jews were not friends at all. I mean, this wasn't an Eagles-Dockers rivalry that they had here. No, this was far more serious, as the Jews saw the Samaritans as half-breeds, as traitors to the nation of Israel and a lesser life form. Meaning there was a hatred there for hundreds of years and deep division on every level. It's a big history lesson for us here, but we don't have all the time in the world tonight, so I'll sum it up for you in just these few words. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. So for a Samaritan to see his naked, bashed enemy on the side of the road, well, that would have been a great story to tell back at town and get a few laughs. Jesus goes on, verse 33. And when he saw him, he had compassion. This would have been absolutely mind-blowing. He had compassion towards him. Now, this would have been mind-blowing because the natural reaction to seeing your enemy beaten and broken is to think, great, they had it coming to them. Fantastic, serves them right. This is what Jesus is drawing out of us here tonight. Not only did this guy take pity, not only did he have compassion towards him, but notice it here. He did something about it. Verse 34 and 35. Jesus says he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. In other words, not only did the Samaritan see his enemy and feel compassion towards him, he acted on it. His love caused him to act. So you can imagine at this point, the expert in the law would have been stunned into silence. Jesus goes on in verse 36, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now I want you to see what Jesus has done here. He has totally reversed the question, hasn't he? He's changed the question completely. This expert in the law was trying to determine who would be classified as his neighbor so that he can know who he has to care for. But Jesus has turned the question on its head and shown it's not about determining who your neighbor is. It's about defining what it means to be a neighbor. I'll say that again. There's a major shift in the text. It's not about determining who a neighbor is, but defining what it is and means to be a neighbor. And so Jesus asks this question, and I want you to pay very careful attention to the reply, verse 37. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Now notice this, the guy couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. Notice that. He didn't say the Samaritan was the one who was the loving neighbor. No, he says the one who had mercy on him. It's like he doesn't even want to admit it. And then Jesus says, go and do likewise. And in just a short amount of time, Jesus has shattered and shocked the religious elite into realizing that there is a love that supersedes religious knowledge and religious position and religious status. That there is a love that they have not even begun to realize. And this is the thing that I think we're meant to be seeing in this parable this evening, brothers and sisters. You can have all the theological knowledge you want, come from the best religious family and have come from the best Christian school, but unless you act on what you believe, you're not actually obeying God. No, God's law is clear. Love God and love others with all that you are. It's that simple. Let me say that another way. In order to dwell with God for all eternity in heaven, all you have to do is love God with everything that you are and everyone around you with a perfect love all the time. It's really that simple. But if we're honest with ourselves tonight, and I really think we should be honest with ourselves, that's the thing. It's not that simple. Because we don't love God with a perfect love. And everyone around us all the time, day in and day out. And I'd say that this is the starting point to understanding this parable, church. When this lawyer asked Jesus what he needed to do in order to have this eternal life, Jesus didn't point him to the law because the law could save him. Jesus pointed him to the law because the law showed him and us for our need of salvation. I want you to think about that. The law has two main requirements that are emphasized. Number one, undivided love for God, meaning you are to have a heart and mind totally, perfectly, completely absorbed in love for God, to have an affection for God that surpasses all else. This is what the law requires, undivided love, undivided affection for God. And then second, the law requires unselfish love for others. Love your neighbors as yourself. Now I want to ask a question. Is this natural to the human experience? Well, on this side of the fall, absolutely not. Who can measure up to that standard? Undivided love for God, unselfish love for others. Who can attempt to justify themselves in front of that standard? No one can. And that's the point. But that's what God requires of us, a perfect love. And this is what Jesus was doing with this parable, because this expert in the law, he didn't get it. I mean, what if the conversation that Jesus had was with this man, what is written in the law? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you're right, you've answered correctly, do this and you'll live. What if the man, after hearing Jesus say, I just can't do that. I can't love God with all that I have. I can't love my neighbor like I love myself. I can't show that kind of love. Have mercy on me. Oh God, I can't live to that standard. If this man, this expert in the law, would have responded like that, the whole conversation would have changed. The whole thing would have been different. Yet what this man needed to realize was his own poorness of spirit. He thought he was spiritually rich, but he was spiritually poor, trying to justify himself. And this is the thing, church. Jesus is drawing that out in us with this parable as well. He's saying, no matter your career, no matter your Christian heritage, church attendance, hymn singing, good deeds, you will fall short of God's perfect standard. So in light of God's perfect standard, you fall short and you are disqualified from everlasting life in heaven. Because as we go and do likewise, I don't know about you, but we quickly see that we can't. If we were to leave it there this evening, this would be horrible, horrible news, because we are left with an impossible problem that's being presented. To have eternal life in heaven with God is to love him with all that you are and love everyone perfectly, even your enemies. That's the standard. That's God's law. And yet every one of us in this room falls short of this all the time. So Jesus tells this parable because he wants us to see that it's impossible to inherit eternal life by our works. That is not how we inherit eternal life. It's not by our works. We're actually saved by the works of someone else, and that is of Jesus Christ himself. You see, Jesus Christ is the King of a kingdom, and he was sent so that we might come to God, and not only come to him, but have relationship with him for all eternity. And in order for that to happen, we have to be perfect as he is perfect. Yet because we're not perfect because of our sin, something radical had to happen. Therefore, God sent his only begotten son, his perfect son, to come and live a perfect life on our behalf. And the Bible says that Jesus did this. That he loved God with everything that he was and his neighbors perfectly. To the point that as he was being nailed to a cross by his enemies, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." That's how perfect Jesus is. Never once sinning. So the gospel is simply this, brothers and sisters. God has a law. We have broken the law, and because of that, we are disqualified from heaven. So instead of leaving us in this hopeless situation, because no one can ever make themselves good enough by any amount of philosophy or religion to qualify for heaven, God sent his son who lived a perfect life on behalf of his people. He rescued us from the so-called side of the road after sin had ravaged us. He was punished for all our wrongdoing by dying in our place. But then he was raised 3 days later, proving that whoever puts their trust, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, well, his work is given to their life. It's like we trade places with him. That's how we inherit eternal life. But I want to take this a step further this evening, church. Because as we've heard, the one who did the right thing in this parable wasn't the one who just knew the law, the theological jargon, but he was the one who lived out his convictions towards others. And as God's people, that's exactly what we're meant to do. We're not just meant to know what the law demands of us or about what the gospel teaches. No, we're meant to live it out in this world. We're meant to reflect God's perfect love to others. So the question is, how do we do this impossible task? Well, church, we will never be able to show divine mercy to others until we receive divine mercy ourselves. It's that simple. We'll never be able to show God-like mercy to those around us until we know God-like mercy ourselves. This is what makes Christian gospel-driven mercy distinct in this world. If you cry out for mercy from God, you will receive it. And no matter how you might act according to the standards of this world, we are limited in our mercy without receiving that mercy from God. We need to experience it in our own hearts, and then that overflows to the lives around us. This is the beauty of the gospel church. Because of God's work by his grace in our hearts, because of his amazing grace, he gives us the eyes to see the love he requires of us in the law, so that we will see how far we fall short and embrace the redemption he offers to us in Christ, which in turn means that we can give the love God desires to all those around us. What I mean is this. Because of the supernatural work of God in our lives, there is a mercy in us that has been shown, that has been experienced. And that mercy will flow out of us towards others because we will want them to taste and see that the living God is good. This is grace-driven mercy. It's so important that we see that. It's why we see over and over again throughout the scriptures that love for God is connected to love for others. Because when love for God is a reality in your heart, then love towards others is the supernatural overflow of what God has done in your life. Do you want that kind of heart, Bull Creek? Then see the love that our God requires. We can't manufacture the love for God and love for others like this. So embrace the love he offers in Christ. Now cry out, call out for mercy. And then with that mercy inside of you, that God-given, gospel-saturated mercy and grace, let it overflow out to others around you. A church, that's how we become and remain gospel-centric, Christ-driven by grace. It's by tasting and seeing that God is good and having that mercy overflow to all those around us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the words of eternal life. Father, tonight this has been challenging, but we thank you that by your Spirit you are continually lifting our eyes to the Lord Jesus, to the perfect one. And Father, I pray for your people here at Bull Creek, for your blood-purchased people that love you, that are yearning to share the gospel, yearning to serve others around them. Father, would you give more opportunity? Would you make more ways? Would you create paths and give them wisdom to shine your love, your grace, your mercy to all those around us, even our enemies? Father, would you give this church a great wisdom, a great love, a great stirring for the gospel to take it out to all those around them? We ask for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.